1 Corinthians chapter 8. This has been our foundation for the last four meetings and will be our foundation for one more session. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Well, let's back up and get verse 5 for context. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, now I want to emphasize that, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, we have concentrated our attention on the fact that there is one God. We've taken one time and looked at the fact that he is the Father. And then last week we considered that they're from him and we exist for him. Today I want us to look at that little simple phrase, one Lord, Jesus Christ. One Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, on the face of things, this verse would seem rather simple. Well, everyone believes that. Yet we have found that everyone does not. I think that we will find more and more as we discover the reality of who our Lord is. We will find that we have not really believed that. As I said, as soon as we get a revelation of the person of God, it is instantly redundant. It has passed, you know, because that's true. But there's so much more. There's so much more. So I'd like us to consider today one Lord, Jesus Christ. As basis for consideration, turn to the book of Philippians. This is an extremely familiar passage. Needs to be read with love and affection over and over again, much the same way that you sing a little tune that is pleasant to you because the notes harmonize well. So these words are pleasant, pleasant, and precious, precious melody that we need to go over. This is music for the eyes and for the heart. It says in the book of Philippians, 2nd chapter, beginning with verse 5, have this attitude, and I'm reading from New American, let me pause to say, New American Standard, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Now let's stop there. Well, let's go. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now let me read to you the way J.B. Phillips translates this. J.B. Phillips says this, and by the way, Phillips is not a paraphrase version of the New Testament. It may sound as though it is, but it is actually a translation. J.B. Phillips was an Episcopal pastor, and back during World War II, he wrote, translated many of the books of the New Testament for his own parishioners, particularly for the younger people in his parish, that it might be more relevant to them. And so this is how he translates this. He, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God, as God's equal. Let me start again. He, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but he stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature. And being born as a mortal man, and having become a man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal. I'm going to read it again. Listen, everybody, don't look at your Bible now. You look at me. That is verse 5 through verse 8. He who had always been God by nature, that's Jesus, did not cling to his prerogatives or his privileges as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be born a slave by nature. Jesus took on himself humanity. And being born as a mortal man, and having become a man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death that he died was that of a common criminal. Picking up in verse 9, therefore, based on that fact, in the face of that revelation of truth, therefore, also God highly exalted him. He humbled himself, but God exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The name is that name which is so, was considered to be so sacred by the Hebrews, they wouldn't even pronounce it. That's why we don't know what it is. The personal name of God, the closest we can get is Yah-Yah, or it really is Yah-Yah. It's the sound of breath in Hebrew. And the name was so sacred that they referred to it as the name. That's why they wouldn't say it. It was so sacred. It was the personal name. Now, there's a lot of names of God. Jehovah, which is fair. There's really Jehovah Nisi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And many, many others. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your help. Many others. But that's not his personal name. His personal name is his own name. And in the Old Testament, they wouldn't pronounce that because it was too sacred. When they came to, in transcribing the text of the Old Testament, when the scribe would come to the name or any respect, he would stop and lay his quill down, take his clothing off, take a bath, put on fresh clothing, get a brand new pen, sharpen it, dip it into the ink or whatever he was using, and write the name. Then he would destroy that quill so it would never be used again. He would go and then change clothes and bathe again and then come back in other clothes. That was how sacred the name was. And so God has given him, Jesus, the name, that holy, holy name, which is above every name. Now, it's above every name whether you agree with it or not. It just is. It is, it's above whether you know it or not. His name is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this, you sit down with a bunch of theologians, and a theologian, by the way, is one who's interested in theology, and theology is the study of God. So you don't have to go to the seminary to be a theologian. I'm like one fellow I heard, June Farrell's who I heard say this. He said, I hadn't been to the seminary, so my interpretation isn't already set. He said, I call it like I see it. And so that's the kind of theologian that I find that I am. But if you get more than one or two theologians together, sometimes the conversation will come, what is the name that God has given Jesus? What is the name? A lot of people think a lot of different things. Though, quite frankly, it's, you know, it's beside the point what we think about it. My own particular, and this is mine, and I'm entitled to it, but you don't have to figure out and take it home if you don't want it. My own opinion of it is, and I won't argue with yours, I like yours and like mine too, is that it's a combination. And the way I consider it in my own personal thinking is the scripture says back over there in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 that we read, there are many lords, so-called lords. And the name Jesus is, means Jehovah is salvation. A Jehovah saves, God saves. And the name Christ is his office. It's like the word president or vice president or whatever. It indicates an office. He is Christ, the Messiah. It means the promised one, the same one that God promised Eve when they were standing there with their statue figure in zone, and God was making his declarations of what would be because of their actions. He said that you'll have a seed, and your seed will, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, though the seed of the serpent will bruise his heel, which indicates that Jesus bruised the head When you bruise the head, you got the work there. I mean, that's the end, the heart of the engine. If you do that, the rest of it doesn't work. But his heel was bruised. He was slightly wounded. And that was at the cross that he was wounded. So anyway, this is Messiah. Christ is the word Messiah in Hebrew. It means his office. Jesus is his name. That's who he is. But understand, there was a lot of Jesuses. So many so that they had to say Jesus of Nazareth so you could tell him from all the other Jesuses. In fact, I've been reading in Josephus, Wars of the Jews recently, and there were several Jesuses that 20 years later when Titus had surrounded Jerusalem were of men of note and were mentioned. Some of them were rebels and some of them weren't. But there were many Jesuses, but there is only one here. And as the scripture says, there's many lords. Many lords. I mean, they're not really lords, but people call them lords. So there's many lords, many Jesuses, and Christ is his office. That's not his name. What is his name? To me, his name is Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one of those. That's him. He is Lord Jesus. John called him Jesus. All the disciples called him Jesus. But you notice when John saw him in his perfected state, in his glory, back in the book of Revelation, he who had been so familiar, been on a first name basis, really fell on his face like a dead man. And he called him Lord. And I noticed that all through the New Testament, and these are reflections or things that I've read, I noticed that after the resurrection, they never referred to him as Jesus. They called him Lord. Because that's who he is. He is Lord Jesus Christ. You refer to him as Christ, there's nothing different. If you refer to him as Jesus, it makes no difference. If you refer to him as Lord, he is Lord Jesus Christ. And you are saying what you call him based on the fact that you know he's Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14, no man can call him Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But we know a lot of people speak about the Lord or Lord Jesus. They don't mean that. He means that nobody can announce that he is absolute, total Lord and Lord of me, except the Holy Spirit has revealed it to him. What does it mean that he is Lord? First of all, let me say, he is Lord of the dead, those that don't know he's Lord, and he's Lord of the living, those that do know he's Lord. Lord of the dead and Lord of the living. Now, to begin with, I'm like a mosquito at a nudist colony. I just don't know where to begin. Okay. Turn, if you will, to Romans. That's where I'll start. I'll start in Romans. Oh, Lord bless us all. Quit looking at that tape, Betty Parker. It's already on there. No help for it. Okay. Romans chapter 10. Now, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, to begin with, knowing that Jesus is Lord means that you have accepted or declared the fact that he is Lord of you. Not only is he Lord of the universe, which doesn't threaten us a great deal, but you know, we can easily acknowledge he's Lord of the communists and he's Lord of the this is and the that. But when you say, but he is my Lord, that's a new ball game. The Bible, how does one enter into this realm of Jesus as their Lord? The Bible says that it is entered into by a recognition of the fact that he is Lord, and that recognition comes about by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14, about what is that, 1 or 2, where it says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, the Jews understood that to say someone was Lord meant that you were saying they were God. And so they certainly weren't going to say it unless God revealed it to them. Now, to say that Jesus is Lord means that you have recognized the essence of sin. What is sin? Missing the mark. What else would you say sin is? But what is missing the mark?
Let's go back.
Well, what is it to be short of perfection? What is it, separation? That's just general terminology. But what is it? What brings that into effect? Disobedience. Breaking the rules. But what brings that? What makes you break the rules or disobey? What makes you willful? What makes you have a sin nature? Go. All right, but what brings that about? That's true. It results in. But all you're telling me are results. All that you've said is results. What brings about those results? But why? Yes, we are. But that's the result of sin. Why are we conceived? But why did he fall? How? What? You said it. Self is Lord. That's the reason why all these other things that you have mentioned are true. Turn, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Let's find what sin really is that brings about separation, all these other things, missing the mark, that brings about those things as a result. I'm sorry, Isaiah 56, not 53. We'll start back we'll start with verse 11. He's speaking here, starts in verse 9 talking to the animals, and then he switches and he says that the watchmen are like the animals. We're like dumb dogs. We speak of a beast, they say we're like that, we're like dumb dogs, we're dreamers, we love to lay down and take a nap and sleep. In verse 11, and the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. All turned to their own way. Proverbs 1, verse 29 through verse 31 says this. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel, says wisdom, and they spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satisfied with their own devices. That ties into Romans 1, where it says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them up and turned them over to vile affections and exceedingly horrible lust that came out of the result. But the thing is this, they have turned to their own way. Sin is turning to your own way. And it's based on the fact that God is the only infinite one. He is the source of all life. All things derive their life from God. The atheist who says, I don't believe in God, is saying, I don't believe in God, with the breath that God he doesn't believe in gave him. All things. God is the only self-sufficient one. Self-sufficient in himself. No one else and nothing else is self-sufficient. For we all need things. We all need something. I need air. I need time. And God doesn't need time. He created time and then he used it, but he was there long before time was ever spoken into being. God is self-sufficient in himself. All other things derive their sufficiency from God himself. And the essence of sin is to declare, I don't need you. I am God and am self-sufficient. I will make my decision. I am God. Now, you can think that way if you want to, God, but I think this. It is for the insufficient one to mockingly and arrogantly declare himself sufficient. And that is a direct confrontation with the one who is infinite and is eternal. It threatens and raises up itself against the very nature of God. It says, no, you aren't God. I am God. I am the one around whom the whole universe revolves. I am the one that you must bow down to. I'm number one, you're number two, and you don't even get a number. It's that nature that says, I don't like what you're doing. Don't you understand that I am God? Conform yourself to my deity. You must adjust yourself to me. And if you don't, I'll kill you. Oh, I won't do it physically, but I'll do it in my mind. I just kill you out. Have you ever killed anybody out? Yes. You say, well, I wouldn't gossip. But they'll say, what about so-and-so? And you'll say, yeah, so you had it straight away. You raised your eyebrow, you shut it and turned your head and got kind of a sour look on your face. You said plenty. So we kill one another off in our minds. And we are angry and we won't forgive you. Of course I won't forgive you. You have threatened my deity. There can only be one God and you must understand I'm it. All my plans are perfect. All my plans are the most perfectly developed plans that could be. You must acknowledge it and conform yourself to it. And not only do we do that to one another, but we do it to God. We want God to revolve around us. We have our own way. Now, when God spoke Adam and Eve into existence, there had already been an intrusion into the completeness of God's way, God's will in the universe. For that being that he created and gave the position of being the covering cherub, the created messenger, angelos, or angel of God, given the name of light bearer, which is translated Lucifer, that one had rebelled against the Most High. That one was created perfect, the scripture says, until iniquity was found in him. Until he expressed his will in opposition to God's will. The scripture says he was created beautiful. He was musical. Evidently, he was a song in his being, not only to hear it, but he himself, in his beauty, was a melody. And he was so glorious. But the scriptures very carefully tell us in Ezekiel and Isaiah that his beauty was a reflected beauty. It did not emanate from him. It did not have its source in him. But he became so enamored of his beauty, he forgot that it was only a reflected beauty of a far greater perfect one. And in his iniquity, in his missing the mark, in his self-will, he rose up and he said, I am God. I will be like the Most High. I'll be another God. I'll just put him flat out of business. Look at me. I'm wonderful. And that's how we came to have the one known as Satan, which, by the way, his name means gossip, slander, accuser. That's what his name means. So you can say, instead of I gossip, you can say I Satanized very easily. So there came another way or will in the universe. There was God's will, God's way, and there was this second way. And God created his masterpiece of creation, man, placed him in a place of testing where he might celebrate his humanity by choosing to be obedient to God. And we know what happened. Suddenly there are three wills in the universe. There is God's will, there is Satan's will, and there is man's will. For man chose to go his own way. Going your own way the way that pleases me and mine without consideration of God and His way is sin. And all other things are merely outworkings of that basis of sin. What I like and what I don't like, that's sin. And everything else has its root in that. It is self-will in opposition to God's will. So when a person confronts by the revelation of the Holy Spirit the fact, hey, there is only one way. Jesus wasn't lying when He said, I'm the truth, the way, and the life. He is God's way, and that way is the only way. I have been wrong. I have been thinking that I was my own force. I have arranged the whole universe as though I were the center of it. Everything's off balance. God is the center of the universe. I am merely a creature like you, and I take my place on the perimeter of the being of God, just like you. God is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 4. Now, please bear with me. I know that you know these things, but I feel like we need to form ourselves a basis of revelation and string things together to get a complete picture. 2 Corinthians 4. Beginning with verse 3. And even if our gospel, what is the gospel? The good news. What is the good news? I've always said, the good news is not that you're going to hell when you die if you don't get saved. Man, that's not good news. That's true, but it's not the gospel. It's the result, of course. The gospel is this. Jesus was born of a virgin. He willingly was obedient to the Father. He obeyed in every respect, even to the death of the cross. He was buried. He rose again because death could not hold Him as captive. He ascended to the Father, and He turned and He received the Father's approval. He returned and gave to us the abiding for our presence of the Holy Spirit. He is coming again. That's the gospel. In a nutshell, that's it. Everything else is based on that foundation. This scripture says, and even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why is it veiled to them? Why don't they see it? Why don't the people of the world see the things that we see? In whose case, verse 4, the God of this world. Why does Satan call the God of this world? We know there's only one God. We've discussed that. Why is he called the God of this world? You realize that's what he wanted to be. That's what caused him to rebel. He wanted to be God. That's why all men rebel. Because it is in them that which they inherited from their father Adam. They want to be God. They want to go their own way. So, in an essence, he is a God, though he is not God. He is God, little g. Little g. That's right. In this world. But listen to this. In whose case the God of this world. Let me go back and tell you more about what she said. You see, God had put Adam and Eve in dominion in this world. We were to be God, little g, to this universe. God. Because we would speak the mind of God into earth, and it would be so. God created us to be vice God, if you will. He's God and we're vice God, like president and vice president. But Adam, when he sinned and went his own way, was obeying the dictates of Satan rather than the instructions of God, and he passed that dominion legally into the hand of Satan. He was supposed to return that dominion legally into the hands of God, and it would be a circle between God and Adam, God and Adam. But he gave it into the hands of Satan, that dominion. And with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we have recovered that dominion. We don't see it all completely, but we see enough of it to know it belongs to us. Yeah. It all belongs to us. When we accept Jesus and recover. Now, okay, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? There was a man in the Sanhedrin, by the way, who was called the Master. He was the one that went with Jesus as the president of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of the Jews, and it was the final word. And the Master would sit in the Master's seat, and he would be in charge, and he would make the final decision. He said, we talked about this long enough. This is the way it stands. He was the Master. He was the corrector. He was the one who ordered the whole meeting. And Nicodemus, Jesus said, are you Master in Israel, and you don't know these things? Nicodemus was somebody. He was a member of the ruling class, the Master in Israel. I mean, he was like the supreme, the one supreme court judge, the head of all of them. And Jesus said, when Nicodemus came to see him, slip his toe and bow one night where nobody would see him, he said, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you won't see. He said, you can't see the kingdom of God. Why don't the lost acknowledge they've got the right terminology? They can't see it. Why can't they see it? Because their minds are blinded. Blinded. We live in a world of blind people. We are sighted people in a world of blind people. What can't they see? He says they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? Well, the light is that enables you to see. When you come into a room that's lighted, it is flooded with that which enables you to perceive, to take messages through your eyes, to interpret them to the brain, and then you call it seeing. And we do it automatically. You don't come into the room and say, well, let me see, I'm going to see now. No. You automatically see. You don't think about seeing, you just do it. And when we see, it is because light has flooded where there was darkness. And we have seen the truth. Jesus is Lord. And it's hidden to us. Why? Because our eyes don't work? No. We aren't blinded in our eyes. We're blinded in our mind. Did you know you don't see through your eyes? You see through your mind, through your brain. Do you know that you simply gather information with these vessels here? And that information is interpreted by the brain, and what the brain interprets, it flashes on a little TV screen, and that TV screen separates your conscious from your subconscious mind. And you don't see with these things at all. You merely gather facts. You see with your mind. Would that help us if we'd remember it? We say, well, I saw it with my own eyes. Big deal. Your mind ought to interpret what you saw in accordance with the light that's in this book. You see with your mind, not with your eyes. This is an information gathering instrument. And light is what enables this instrument to gather information. And the brain interprets that information, and we call it seeing. And it's so automatic, we never think about it. We expect every time we open our eyes to see. And so it is in the spirit as it is in the physical. So it is in the spiritual as it is in the physical. We see because we have been flooded with light. The revelation, the unveiling, the pulling back the curtain of the Holy Spirit, who has shown us, looky, looky there, Jesus is Lord. He always was Lord, but we couldn't see it because we were in darkness. But when the light came, we said, hallelujah, Jesus is Lord. And we weren't pronouncing him Lord. We were simply acknowledging he is Lord. Now, when that happens, usually, let me back up and say that different. When that happens, when the light floods our mind, and we say, I'm not the center of the universe. I am merely a creature. Look at that. I'm way over here on the side. I've got everything all backwards, all arranged peculiarly. Jesus is the center. And we see ourselves, we say, my God, I'm a sinner. I mean, I am backwards to God. My mind doesn't think like him. I have sinned against God because I thought I was God. I need saving. I need some help. I'm over here on my own, struggling and flapping my wings around. I don't have any source in me. I'm spiritually bankrupt. That's why the scripture says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those blessed ones are the ones that recognize they're spiritually bankrupt. I mean, left on their own, they don't have a thing. God's got it all. I mean, I have nothing unless I receive it from Him. He is my source. I'm a sinner. That means I didn't go in my own way. God's way is the right way. He's the only hope I have. If He hadn't done it, it won't get done. I can't help myself. And we look at Him, the center of the universe, and we say, He's the center. Jesus is Lord. And at that point, He becomes our Savior. Becoming our Savior is the direct result of our declaring Jesus is Lord, which is the direct result of our seeing He is my source. Without Him, I have no source. Now turn back to all of that to explain Romans 10. He said, let's read it again. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, we've already seen you can't do that except by the Holy Spirit. But if you do, that leaves you the possibility that some won't. But if you do, why do you have to confess it with your mouth? Why is it not enough just to believe it in your heart? Now, we've received some wrong teaching. We said, you just trust Jesus in your heart, and you say, to start off with, I've said this before, but it bears repeating, we are never exhorted or encouraged to accept Jesus as Savior. Friends, you don't want to do that. All that says is I want to be saved from the penalty of sin. A lot of people want to be saved or kept from the penalty of sin. But Jesus died for more than that. Jesus didn't just die to keep us from the results of sin. Jesus died to keep us from sin.
Amen.
There's a difference. We'll call Him Mr. Sin. Mr. Sin is that me inside me that says, I will do it this way. I like this, or I don't like that. I had a pastor named Millard Box that I think a great deal of, and he said years ago at Emmanuel Baptist Church, that when he was passing there, he said there was a woman, back when women used to wear hats, you know, you weren't dressed up, so you didn't have a hat on. Said she came down the aisle at church, and she had one of these little dinky hats, little big tiny bobs, but he had a long feather, he said, and it curled over, it bent at the end. And he said that woman came walking, loping down the aisle, and said that feather just bobbed. Every time she took a step, that feather did this. He said every time he thinks about the self-life, he thinks about that woman's hat, you know, me, me, I, what I like, what I don't. He said every time she moved, that thing bobbed. So we got to be such a joke with us for so many years that when he'd want to say something about the self-life, he'd just go, and we all knew what he was talking about. You know, he just did his hand like the feather did. But that's the essence of sin. But when we have seen that, it means that God has saved us not just from the results of sin. Now, the invitation goes out. If you, brother, do you want to, who wants to go to heaven when they die? Well, what fool doesn't want to go to heaven when he dies? You'd have to be an idiot not to want to. Or to ask somebody, brother, do you want to go to hell? That's like asking your kid, do you want me to whip you? That's the stupidest remark anybody could make to anybody else. Do you want me to whip you? Of course that kid doesn't want you to whip him. So he'll do whatever's necessary to keep you from whipping him as long as you're around. But let you go around the corner and it's a brand new ball game. Now, that's the attitude of salvation that the majority of those that are saved think. They're saved. But they are just trying to keep God from seeing it. They don't want to go to hell when they die. They want to go to heaven. Everybody does. But you go around and find out what their idea of heaven is, and you'll be in for a surprise. Most of them say, well, heaven is where I can do anything I want to, and I'll be happy. Oh, honey, that's not heaven. That's hell. Mm-hmm. Where you can do anything you want to, and you won't be happy. So, being saved is not being saved from the penalty of sin, but it's being saved from Mr. Sin, that being within me that has his own ideas and wants to go its own way, separated from God. And we are saved from something, yes, from the penalty of sin. But more than that, we are saved to something. We are saved to life. Amen. We're saved from death, but there's more than that to it, friends. Now, the kind of Christianity that I was taught was, yes, come on, honey, and get yourself saved. Praise God for the cross. But then we just circled and circled it and circled it and circled it. And if you did good, didn't need to get saved, then the only thing you could do was rededicate. And, you know, you wear your rededicator out in a while. But you needed something else. We're saved from sin. Glory to God. Hallelujah. And everybody will have that, must have that. But what next? Man, we're saved to fullness of life where we are not subject to the bondage of sin. Doesn't mean that you can't sin, but it means that you don't have to. You see, before we had to, we had no choice. We were contrary to God. We were sinners by nature. Now God has declared us righteous by nature. Now we have a choice. Before we didn't. And so Jesus is Lord because I declare Jesus is Lord, recognizing the fact that I don't want to go to hell for sure. But that's beside the point. I want to be different. Just being saved from going to hell and then living the rest of your life with everything you had before, that's not it. It's that you're changed on the inside. That old Mr. Sin in me that always chose against God, I've got a new Mr. in me. He's Mr. Righteousness. He wants to obey God. He likes it. As much as Mr. Sin likes the sin, Mr. Righteousness likes righteousness. And Mr. Righteousness has the privilege of telling Mr. Sin, you sit over there and be quiet. That's not that you won't ever want to sin. It's always available to you. But now I have the power to say no. And not just say no, but because I have something better. You know, there's no such thing as a vacuum. You get a vacuum, something's going to fill it. Too many times we've come down to the front of the church and we've confessed our sin, we've laid it all on the altar, we've tarried, we've poured it all out before God, and we get up and leave with a vacuum. And something's going to fill that vacuum, friend. Now, you can fill it if you want to, or you can let the devil fill it. And when next week you say, I'm back again, say, Pastor, I just don't understand it. I confessed all that last week, and I swore I'm never going to do that again, and I'd clean myself up. You know what the Bible says? Says there's a man who had a wicked spirit dwelled in him, and he ran that rascal out. And he swept his house and cleaned it up where all that spirit had made all that mess inside him. Man, he got it all out, got his house all clean, and he said, but he didn't put anything in it. So that spirit left, and he wandered around for a while, and pretty soon he came back and peeked in the front door and saw how nice and clean the place was. He said, hey, it looks good, let's go back. And not only that, but he brought seven of his friends with him that they were worse than he was, and that fellow's state was worse than his first. That's happened to you and me. The Spirit of God reveals just truth. Sin, sin, sin. That's not it. That's not it. Sin. We say, you're right. You're right. I'm going to get rid of all that stuff. And we get busy sweeping. And we scrub up here and we paint up there. We get ourselves all confessed out. We look around and find anything that has to do with that sin that we don't want anything to do with. We all cleaned up. We feel so good. And next week, we're in worse shape than before. Because now, we not only have a new crop, but we got the guilt. Because we got the new crop. And it builds and it builds and it builds until we get so frustrated. We say, oh, I forget it. Just forget it. I'm not going to walk with God anymore. It's impossible. I can't do it. I hate it. I'm just miserable all the time. I wasn't this miserable before I was saved. At least I thought I was having a good time. Well, you've got to fill that vacuum with something. We hadn't just been saved from sin. We've been saved to something. And that is a life of cleanness, of righteousness. And we have all the equipment that we need to live it. That equipment is a person, and he lives inside us. And he's bigger than Mr. Sin. His name is Jesus. Everything that is about to go over your head is already under Jesus' feet. Let me say that again. Everything that is about to go over your head is already under Jesus' feet. And he dwells us. He lives within us. Indwells us. So we say, I confess my sin. And I walk in my new liberty. I fill it with the peace and the joy and the delight of his. I fill myself with the Word of God. Man, I chew it like I chew spearmint gum. I chew it and swallow a little bit. Ooh, that went down rough. Let's chew that some more. I get a bite and I can't handle that. I put it aside. I'll chew it later. But I'll take and feed on what I can understand. And we have declared that Jesus is Lord. And you know what happens? He becomes our Savior. He becomes our Savior as a direct result of the fact that we've recognized by revelation of the Holy Spirit, He is Lord. I mean, He just is. And we have declared Him my Lord. And so I have a whole new lifestyle that doesn't have its roots in my way and what I want, what I don't want. It has its roots in my new life, recognition of my life source, and that's Jesus. And He and I are joined together on the inside. And my heart and my mind sometimes wants to think the old way. But the Word of God says, no, that's not the way. The Spirit of God within me kind of, have you ever had the Spirit of God just kind of jingle you right here and say, Have you ever told your kids that you didn't tell them or threaten them? You say, And they knew right off that the next trip was a hospital. I mean, just quit it or else that's where you were going. Well, the Spirit of God does that. He doesn't lambast. He says, And you say, oh, well, you know, if I won't look at it, maybe I won't have to do it. Have your kids ever done that? You're trying to catch their eye in church or someplace and they won't look at you. You know, they know what's the same, but we do that to God. We just won't look at Him. And we say, if we don't look at Him, we don't have to obey. But you never are allowed not to know what's right. And the Spirit of God reveals to us the mind of our God, and He within us is the authority and the power to do it. Now, all of a sudden, I'm not drawing on my own self. I'm not drawing on my own will. I'm not drawing on willpower or what I can produce. I say, Lord, you know I'm spiritually bankrupt. I mean, after all, you're the one that showed it to me. I don't have any power to say no to sin. I don't have any power to live this new lifestyle with you. So I remember that my roots are sunk deep in you. You got a job on your hands, God. Boy, are you ever going to be in trouble now? Way you have to run my life. You talk about some trouble. And we begin to draw on God. And suddenly we're not drawing on our willpower or our own strength or our own background. We're drawing on God. You say, I'm helpless. Oh, I'm so helpless. And God said, that's right. That's how I like you. Because that's how you are. I made you to be helplessly dependent on me. God isn't making us strong. He's showing us how weak we are in order that we might draw on Him and be strong.
Amen.
Isn't that marvelous? Oh, and I was told, hold on to the plow, sister. Hang in. If you can just make it to the kingdom, you're going to... No. God doesn't want me just to hang on. God wants me to let go. Let go and let God. A few years ago, I had a dreadful traumatic accident. And the Lord spoke something to me out of the Word and through other people. He insisted that I acknowledge it. And I didn't want to. The scripture is in Psalms 44, I believe. It says, be still and know that I am God. Well, I read that and I thought, still? What do you mean, still? I'm flat on my back. I'm still, Buster. I'm still. Got a cast on up to my hip and I can't hardly hold my body up. Got a bald head and I'm all messed up in my voice. I'm still. But I wasn't still. And so a little sweet little innocent friend of mine came along and said, Liz, the Lord has spoken a scripture to me for you. And I said, she says, I hope you don't mind. She said, that's all right, sister. Go ahead and tell me. She knew me better than I knew myself. And she said, all I keep hearing is be still and know that I'm God. So I decided I'm just going to quit on God. I'm going to take a vacation. Have you ever taken a vacation from God? I took one. And so I sent to the lady at the library, I said, load me up some good romantic novels I want to read. And that's the best way not to think I know. It's to get you a good romantic novel, and your mind is just, and when you get through with it, you pick up another one. You just keep going because it's all the same thing, just different names. It's the best way not to think I know anything about. So she sent me a whole sack full of them. So I got to reading. I picked up one. I got in about the second chapter, and I promise you on my honor, it says, be still and know that I am God. I threw it across the room against the wall. I found out that another translation of that says, relax, I'm God. Relax, I'm God. Let God be God. Let's be man united to God. Let's be who we are. He's God. A situation comes along that requires patience. Oh, sweetheart, you don't have any. Don't scratch around and try to draw some up. You're bankrupt. You don't have any patience. And your situation comes along, you say, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I've got to be patient. We're trying to hunt around for a little patience. When the thing we threw it said, okay, God, you're wrong. Hoo-hoo-hoo. This requires patience. You've got plenty, so exhibit yourself here. Something comes along and requires love. Oh, the most unlovely people come across your path. You think, Lord, help us all. Look at this thing coming up again. I won't go there anymore. I do. You know? And instead of running from it, we need to say, here they come again, Lord, boy, you got a problem on your hand. And they'll finally, until finally one day they come up and we react and say, hey, was that me? You know, like Fred Sanford, that's a big one. Was that me? Did I react like that? That was wonderful. No, it wasn't me. He said, oh, that was just the Lord, honey. Don't thank me, just it was God. No, it wasn't. It wasn't you, and it wasn't the Lord. It was the two of us. It was us. I asked Dale one time, I said, Lord, was that me or you? He said, neither. It was us. Isn't that wonderful that God would take my emptiness, my nothingness, the one Lord who is the source of all things, and join himself to me in the Spirit, and no longer is it me, no longer is it him, it's us. Isn't that marvelous? Get excited. Come on. I could run a mile. Yes. I could shout myself. When we see these things, we say, he's Lord, and he becomes our Savior. And there's something that happens when you say it. It's not enough to believe it in your heart. He says if you confess it with your mouth and believe it in your heart. He put confession first. You don't have to have any particular emotion about it. He said if you confess it with your mouth and believe it with your heart, it never becomes a reality to you. No matter how real it is, it doesn't become a reality to you until you confess it with your mouth. Remember the first time you introduced yourself as Mrs. So-and-so? Remember? I mean, you were Mrs. So-and-so. You had all the proof. You had the honeymoon and everything. But you never, ever named yourself Mrs. Billy Walker. I mean, I'd been Liz Harrell all my life. And the first time I'd married this man, I'd gone on the honeymoon with him, I had all the evidence that I was Mrs. Walker. But the first time I announced myself is, how do you do? I'm Mrs. Billy Walker. I thought, you know, I really am. And it's the same thing. You confess Jesus is Lord. It is necessary that you say it out of your mouth, and then it will become a lifestyle. But until you say it, you find yourself, it's a secret. There's no such thing as secret disciples. They don't exist. They don't exist. Because you will not be able to be discipled into the walking out of all that God is in you until you say it. You confess it. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. That's just the plain fact. Crude as it is, that's what he said. And so we confess that Jesus is Lord. Not that he just became Lord, but we just acknowledge it. He's always been your Lord, friends. He's always, if you have never confessed that Jesus is Lord, he is your Lord. And according to Philippians, the book of Philippians, your knee is going to bow. To bow the knee was symbolic of acknowledging that you were under the authority of the one that you bowed the knee to. He said, we bow our knee, and all are going to, some are going to bow their knee because they have to, and they'll hate it, and they'll rage in themselves and curse God and hate him, but they'll have to bow their knee. Then there are those of us who have acknowledged that he is Lord, and we bow our knee out of proper delight. Because we know he is Lord. And it pleases us to bow the knee. That's why you want to get down on your knees to pray. It's good to do that. I don't always do it every day. But I be sure that there are times when I get on my knees. There's something that puts you in your proper place. He's God and I'm man. I heard John Green say this. He said, you know, Moses. Moses was the kind of man that could talk to God and argue with him, could sit down and talk and argue with God face to face. But there came a time when God was God and Moses was Moses. We need to understand, friends, who we are, but we need to understand who we aren't. We need to understand who we are, but we need to understand who we aren't. He is Lord, not us. He is Lord by right. Not just because God is being big about this thing, but he deserves, he has earned the right to be Lord. For God, it says in Philippians, Jesus was always God, always with God, and he divested himself of his glory. Not his divinity, but his glory, his outward effervescent acknowledgement of his divinity. He laid aside his garments of glory, if you will, in the face of all that he had created. And he entered and projected himself into time and clothed himself with, instead of his proper glory, he clothed himself with humanity. Mm-hmm. And he entered into mankind. He created mankind, and then he entered into it. And so perfectly joined himself with humanity that he became a human being while never releasing his own divinity. All human and all God. He was so human, he favored Mary. You understand that? He was born not in her, but of her. He inherited her characteristics. He probably, his voice probably had the same tone quality as hers. He learned to speak as her. He learned many of the mannerisms and things. He learned, you know how you like your mama? You like your mama? He learned, he was of her. There was the formation of his physical face, and his physical form was inherited by genes from that woman. He's fully human. But at the same token, he is fully divine. Completely and totally God. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Unexplainable and ununderstandable, nonetheless, too. He came, and as the first Adam, the first representative of the human race, was not willing to be obedient to God. Yet this one was willing to be obedient. He chose to be obedient to God. He says, I don't say anything but what I hear my Father say. And I don't do anything except what my Father tells me to do. He completely bowed his knee to the Father, was willing even to the point of death. Even to the point of taking on himself the sin nature, Mr. Sin. So he never sinned himself. He took it on himself, and as the representative of all of humankind, all that had been and all that ever would be, he died as sin. God poured on him his just and righteous wrath, and Jesus Christ killed sin by dying himself as sin. He put in death, he put sin to death. In death, he put death to death. Because he was absolutely, completely obedient to the Father, and because he had taken sin on himself and put it to death, it was illegal for death to hold him. Death couldn't hold him. That's why he rose on the third day. He legally satisfied the requirements of the law. In everything that he did not act as God, he acted as man. He did not die as God, he died as man. Though he was God and is God, he died as man. Thereby, I can look at him and say, hey, in him I died. It's as though I was in the loins of his body. And when he died, I died. What happened to my grandma, potentially, really happened to me. Because I was in her. I mean, I wasn't even born yet, but I was there. Do you understand what I mean? So Jesus died as sin and put sin to death. And since it was done legally, and he never once acted as God, the whole time he lived, he acted as a spirit-filled man, the only spirit-filled man that had ever been. Isn't that something? Because the Spirit of God came upon the Old Testament saints at a time, but never in them. He was indwelt. He was full of it, if you will. Full of the Holy Ghost. And he acted as a spirit-filled man, and never once did he use his prerogatives of deity. Like, had he turned stones into bread for himself when he was in the wilderness, he would have been acting not as man, but as God. had he climbed up to the pinnacle of the temple, where Satan placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, and thrown himself down to prove that he was God, he would have acted illegally. Illegally. Had he procured all the kingdoms of the world, which is what he came to do, as Satan suggested, by bowing down and worshiping him, it would have been illegal. And everything was done legally, and Satan did not have a stone to stand on each other. He had to acknowledge, he's done it, I hate it, but it is legal. It's legal. If it wasn't, honey, Satan would have raised his fist up 2 seconds after Jesus rose and said, it's illegal, it's illegal. He didn't act as man. It wasn't man that died, it was God. No. But he died as a man. And since it was as a man he died, he was resurrected because it was illegal for death to hold him. Illegal. No, you love that. It was illegal for death to hold him. So he rose. And now God can legally, freely declare him as Lord. Because he is. He's Lord because, first of all, he created everything. He's Lord, second of all, because he died and paid to redeem or buy everything back. He's Lord by right of creation, and he's Lord by right of redemption. That's defined over in the last verse of a few verses of Revelation. You have the song of God being Lord and worshiped because he's creator. And then over in chapter 5, you have another song they sang, which worshiped him as God and Lord because he died. He is doubly the possessor of all things. It used to bother me why they said he was the inheritor. How can you inherit something that belongs to you? I mean, everything belongs to God. How can God, through Jesus, inherit anything? To inherit means it wasn't yours, but you're going to get it. It means you didn't have it. But you see, he belongs to him by right of creation as God. It belongs to him by right of inheritance as man. Everything belongs to him. Everything is his by right of his creation and by right of his death. So therefore, he is Lord, and it is legal. Cannot be denied, cannot be gainsaid. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Have you declared him your Lord? Have you acknowledged to yourself, he is my Lord? I mean, I belong to somebody. Oh, there's such rest and such peace. That doesn't threaten me. Some people look threatened. They say, well, you know, I wouldn't be in charge. But that's what sin is, being in charge, going your own way. If you've never considered these things, I invite you to consider them. If you've already declared Jesus is Lord, I invite you to review and redeclare, just for your own grins and giggles. Just redeclare. He is my Lord. Hallelujah. Let the whole mess spiral on down into a big puddle, but he is Lord. You see, this is the reason the saints walk in and can walk in victory. I mean, we live life no different from other people. The same things that we're subject to as other people. The same difficulties, but the only thing is, he's Lord. And we know he's Lord. That's why what looks to the world like failure for us, we know it's victory. We take victory out of failure because we know he's Lord. There can't be any failure. Oh, it might look like it is. It might look like we didn't come out so good. But honey, Jesus is Lord. There's no such thing as defeat anymore. It's all victory because Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That one who rightfully, by right of creation, by right of death, by right of the declaration of the Father himself, is Lord. And at him, at his name, Jesus, the name that is above every name, every knee will bow. I love to bow the knee to Jesus with great joy, and as an act of worship, I bow the knee to Jesus. He is Lord. For he is Lord, he is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess.
Oh, he's my Lord. He's my Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he's my Lord. And my knee has bowed, and my tongue confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Oh, I thank you, my God, that you are Lord. You are Lord of the living, and you are Lord of the dead. You are Lord evermore, evermore, legally, beautifully, legally, you are Lord. Thank you, my God, that you're not the soon-coming King, but you're the King soon-coming. Thank you that you're King now, ruling and reigning in the universe, because it is right that you should be. It is proper. It is only right and proper that we should adore you. Lord, my God, I love you. I worship you. I acknowledge who you are, my Lord. I acknowledge you not as the way I know you to be, but the way you know yourself to be. You know yourself completely. No one else does, Lord Jesus. I acknowledge you are as you know yourself to be. Only Lord and King. Only potentate. Absolute and sovereign ruler of all that is. Asking and requiring permission nor advice from anyone. You are Lord. Oh, God, threaten me. Threaten my ideas of you. Threaten my puny little concepts of you and stretch and enlarge me. Let me see the awesomeness of your being as I'm able to receive it. And let it frighten me, oh, Lord. Let it cause me to fall trembling with holy awe at your being. And then, Lord, remind me that you are my Lord. My God, my Abba, my Father. Oh, blessed and a holy Lord Jesus.